Father, thank you for the remarkable privilege it's been to study your word in the book of Genesis. And we pray that you would help us long for even the future events that were prophesied in the book of Genesis that are still future to our day. And help us to live in a way that is focused on those things. We pray that the truths and the emphasis of this book would continually impact us. Please strengthen our faith this afternoon, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we want, for one more time, to ask this question in the book of Genesis. Why did God give us this portion of His Word? You know, whenever you read God's Word, that's the question you need to ask. You need to ask really this question. What does this passage say? Then you need to ask this question. Why did God give this passage in His Word? It's related, right? And next, what should my response to the passage be? There you've got the meaning, and then you've got the application of it. Since chapter 47, verse 27, through the end of the book, Jacob has been on his deathbed. So now we're going to learn of his death.
Sorry.
It's no problem. But what we've seen and what we'll see again is that Jacob was marked by a persevering faith, even on his deathbed. And we're going to see today that that impacts even where he wants to be buried. In addition, we're going to see Joseph's faith about what God had been doing and many years that he, while God was doing many good things through his many years of suffering. And we're going to see his faith about the future and where he should be buried as well. I've entitled the message, Trusting and Waiting. And really, there's a sense in which that's a major emphasis of the whole book of Genesis, trusting and waiting. You could really summarize the point of this text this way. I'm going to say this several times. Trust in the sovereign God who rules over sin and suffering for your good and the advancement of His redemptive purposes while you wait to see the fulfillment of His promises. What's the evidence that you're actually waiting to see the fulfillment of His promises? Well, it's by your actions in the meantime, your faith-filled actions in the meantime. You know, we've been called to a life of faith. Sometimes people speak of faith like this. It's just, you know, faith is like a blind leap of what? Faith. That is not biblical faith. Faith is not a blind leap of faith, okay? It's not like jumping off of a cliff having no idea what's going on, okay? It's more like this. It's like this. Jumping off a cliff such that you have to trust who completely?
God.
And it's not blind because you've been told who He is. And you know He's good. And you know He's all powerful. And He's given you promises. And He will never forsake you. And His loving kindnesses are new every morning. Faith is like jumping off of a cliff knowing that. Okay? It is faith. It's trusting God. But it's not blind. It's trusting the God who's totally in charge and control and loves you. That life of faith, that kind of faith, involves trusting God's Word even when we don't see how it's going to work out or how it's going to be ultimately good for us to do what God says. If we can't trust God in those kinds of situations, we're not trusting God. We have to be willing to do what God says in faith even if we don't think it is going to work out. Got to trust God, not our reason, not our circumstances, not other people. Trust God. When we come to the end of this book, what we've been called to again and again is what we'll be called to one more time. A life of faith, making choices now in this life based on trusting what God has said will be in the future, even if we are still waiting to see those things come to fruition or come to sight. How do we see this in the lives of Jacob and Joseph here at the end of Genesis? Well, right after Joseph's prophetic revelations about his son's future, he once again gives instructions about the burial of his body. He's already done that once. At the end of chapter 47, he spoke to Joseph about this. Now he's going to speak to all of his sons. So look at verse 29, if you will. Now, then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite.
and the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it I purchased from the sons of Heth. So what we want to notice first of all is this. And in verse 33, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So the first point we want to notice is this. Jacob's charge to his sons about being buried with his ancestors in the promised land, that's the key point, shows that he was trusting in God and waiting for the fulfillment of his promises. All right? He's saying, bury me in the promised land. Where are they right now? They're in Egypt. He says, bury me in the promised land. The background for what he's talking about in the purchase of that cave is in Genesis 23, verses 8 through 16. But look at verse 33 of chapter 49. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What does it mean he was gathered to his people? You might think it means that he was buried with his people. But the thing is, he wasn't immediately. Okay? There was mourning, as we're going to see, and then there was a trip to where he was going to be buried. So what does this mean? There's another text that's even more clear about this phrase. It's back with when Abraham died. The point is this. Jacob lived after what? Death. He was gathered to his people. Death did not eliminate his existence. He was gathered to his people, meaning he entered into eternity where all his relatives before him, who had trusted the Lord, of course, and Abraham, Isaac, had gone. There is an afterlife. This life is a blip on the screen, and our response to God's grace to us in Christ now has everything to do with our place for eternity. Jacob was a deceiver, wasn't he? In the very beginning, when we're told about Jacob, well, first of all, we're told about him, he's grasping at birth, right, with Esau. And then we find out he wants the blessings of God's promises, but he wanted them in a wrong way. We know that because he went after them in a sinful way. But did God work in his life? Right? Totally changed him, didn't he? Through many bumps and curves and all kinds of trouble, one of which is being confronted with a deceiver, just like himself, Laban, God changed Jacob and made him into a faith-filled man. God humbled him and grew him. Here at the end of his life, he's entered into the very presence of God, full of faith in the promises of God. So much so that he's concerned where he's going to be buried. You say, well, how does that show anything? I mean, you know, if I'm concerned where I'm going to be buried, that doesn't show my faith. Well, it does for him because he was promised, his family was promised the promised land. He wasn't going to see the fulfillment of that in his life on this earth. So he wanted to at least be buried where the promises would be fulfilled. You see that faith? He wanted to be in line with what God had promised he would do. So this is what we're learning from the text. Trust in the sovereign God who rules over sin and suffering for your good and the advancement of his redemptive purposes while you wait to see the fulfillment of his promises as advanced by your actions, as evidenced by your actions in the meantime. So we've seen Jacob's charge to his son about where to be buried shows his trust in the Lord. Secondly, we see Joseph's burial of Jacob in the promised land shows that he too was trusting in God and waiting for the fulfillment of his promise. Look at verse 1 of chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. All right, one commentator put it this way. The rich got a total redo as well as a body wrap. All organs were extracted. The body was soaked in nitre and then bound in linen and laid out for an eternal good time. Kind of a humorous way of saying it. But why did Joseph have his father embalmed? Was it because he was in agreement with Egypt's pagan understanding of death and burial? No. One very practical reason is that's where they were. The second reason would be they're going to go on a journey with the body. Right? And it would make sense to have the body embalmed so that they could do so. Look at verse 3. Now, 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Probably the 70 days included the 40 days required for the embalming. Now this is interesting because do you know how many days that Egypt would weep for the death of a pharaoh? 72. They're weeping for Jacob just 2 days short of that. In other words, they're mourning for him. In other words, they recognize the importance of this person. Look at verse 4. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" Now, when you read that, that sounds a little strange because you think if Joseph is what place in Egypt? Second in command. Why does he have to talk to the household to talk to Pharaoh? Right? Doesn't he communicate to Pharaoh if he's second in command? Well, the answer probably lies in the fact that according to the cultic rituals and everything, he was considered to be impure right now because of having been around his father's body or because of his mourning. So he wasn't allowed to be around Pharaoh. So he asked through the household. Look at verse 6. Pharaoh said, "Go up, bury your father as he made you swear." Now, we're going to read these next verses. I want you to notice, really take note of who went with him. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and when he went up, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. That's a lot of people, right? That's a lot of important people that went up. Okay? Why do you think that was? Well, let me ask you, if you were a nation and there was a famine and your ruler had a dream, and the dream was there's going to be 7 years of bounty, 7 years of famine, and it's going to get really bad. And you decided, we got to have someone administrate this. And you picked the guy that interpreted the dream, and he was right about the interpretation. And at the end of once you got to the point where there was a total famine and everybody's struggling and you're still okay because of the planning of this guy, would you be happy about that guy? What about his father? Would you respect and honor his father? If his father died and you ended up making the other guy second in command, do you think maybe you would show your support for the family? Right? I think that's what's going on here. Look at what verse 8 says. "And all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen." And so certainly that meant they had to come back, right? Okay. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. So they went all the way back to the cave of Machpelah, which is in Hebron, and typically would have been a 6-day journey. But there is evidence that they actually went out of the way because they are somewhere beyond the Jordan, which is not the way you would normally go. Look at verse 10. For some reason they went out of the way, and in reality, in the end, it kind of mimicked the wilderness wanderings. But for whatever reason, they went out of the way. Verse 10. "When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father." So at this point on their journey to the cave at Machpelah where Jacob should be buried, they stop and they have 7 days more of mourning. And look at verse 11. "Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." So this is what we're learning from the text. Okay, I'm trying to keep us on the focus of the application here. Trust in the sovereign God who rules over sin and suffering for your good and the advancement of his redemptive purposes while you wait to see the fulfillment of his promises. And that's evidenced by the fact that you're making faith-filled choices and actions now.
So we've seen that Jacob showed that he had faith because he was concerned where he would be buried. We saw Joseph carry out his father's command or wishes. And thirdly, Joseph's understanding of God's sovereign goodness, even through deep suffering. Okay, Joseph's understanding of God's sovereign goodness, even through deep suffering, shows that he was trusting in God and waiting for the fulfillment of his promises. All right, Joseph's understanding of God's sovereign goodness, even through deep suffering, shows that he was trusting in God and waiting for the fulfillment of his promise. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." All right. First thing we want to notice is this. I'm going to say this. His brothers sinfully tried to secure Jacob's forgiveness. I'm going to say they sinfully tried to. You say, "Well, I thought it's good to try to get to be, you know, forgiveness." Well, there's no indication that Jacob actually told them to say what they said to Joseph. Okay? I'm making a conclusion here, but I think it's an implied conclusion in a sense. Look at verse 14, verse 16, 15. What if they say he has? What if he has a grudge against us? It's going to be rough for us, right? So they sent a messenger and said that our father charged us that you need to forgive us. Okay? It would seem very unlikely that that's what happened. Why? Because Jacob had seen Joseph's overwhelming spirit of forgiveness already to his brothers, hadn't he? Okay? In addition, don't you think that Jacob would have said that directly to who? Joseph? I mean, he already was talking to Joseph in the text more than anybody else. Right? We've been reading of the time and opportunity that Jacob had to speak to and about his sons. Why wouldn't he have addressed that very, very, very important issue? Actually, they were concerned that Joseph would hold a grudge against them, even though Joseph had been more than gracious to them. Why? My assumption is they were concerned because they knew they hadn't fully come clean about it. There's nowhere in the text that you actually see them humbling themselves and acknowledging to him directly, "We were wrong in this." This is where you see it. Okay? Have you ever done something wrong to someone before and never really owned up to it? And you know, the rest of your relationship with them, you're just kind of waiting for the hammer to fall? You ever been there? That's the kind of situation that's going on here, I think. But we can commend the brothers for fully acknowledging their guilt before Joseph, right? Look what they say. "And now please," they set it up in a wrong way, but then they say, "And now please forgive the transgressions of your servants, of your father, of the God of your father." In other words, their whole point in doing what they did was to try to make it easier for Joseph to forgive them. But the reality is he already had a spirit of forgiveness toward him, didn't he? But they did say, "We were wrong." That's good. And then we're told, what did Joseph do in response? Verse 17 at the end. What did he do in response? He cried. He wept. Why? Bruce Waltke says this. He probably weeps because after 17 years of kindness to them, as the second man in Egypt, that reinforced his original forgiveness of them, they still misunderstand his goodness and think that he will at last take his revenge.
So maybe they did ask for forgiveness before, but now they're still questioning his forgiveness. The point is, for Joseph, it's disturbing, right? Because he's been so kind and good to them, and yet they're still playing around. And no doubt he had his own hunch about the fact that they were being deceitful in the way that of what their father had said. Secondly, we want to notice this. Joseph displays three characteristics of a forgiven spirit. And, you know, I didn't really recognize this fully until this morning when we were going through Acts. I should have made the connection, but realize that God in His good sovereignty has put together Stephen and his spirit of forgiveness and Joseph's, right? And we're going to see this twice today. What are three characteristics of a forgiven spirit, that forgiving spirit, that we would have if we were going to be a forgiving person? Well, number one, he understood that God was the one to repay evil, not himself. Okay, look at verse 19. He says this, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" You see that? Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." What a load it is to be wronged by someone and think that you have to make it right. Right? A forgiving spirit is someone who understands God is the one that's in charge of that. And we have nothing to do with that. What a misguided understanding of our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to pay back, but to love back. Right? If we're ever going to have a forgiving spirit produced in us, then we must be firmly convinced that we are not in God's place in that situation. Secondly, he understood that God's sovereignty rules over sin and suffering for the good of advancing his purposes of redemption through his children. So he understood God's the one that is the avenger if there is to be vengeance taken. And he understood that God sovereignly rules over sin and suffering for the good of advancing his purposes of redemption through his children. Look at verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Now, we're not going to camp out on this long because, frankly, the whole story of Joseph, we use that verse as the interpreting grid of the story. Okay? But what he's saying is this, that he says this, "You meant selling me into slavery for what? But God meant it for good." And God meant being falsely accused in Potiphar's house for good. And being imprisoned and being forgotten and all the suffering that Joseph experienced was meant by God for what? For good. Now, here's an important question. What good? Okay? It's just like Romans 8:28. "For God works together all things together for good." What good? All right? Because you got to understand what the good is so you understand what God's sovereignly working for. Is he sovereignly working for all of your whims and wishes and your personal overall glory? Is that what he's working on? No. He is working on your glory when he works on your good. Because your good ends up with you and your glory in heaven with him. And his overall glory. Okay? But what's the good? Well, for Joseph, the good was the preservation of the covenant family. And with the preservation of the covenant family, the preservation of the seed of the woman. Right? Of Eve that would defeat Satan, and the preservation of the one that would come through Abraham that would bless all the people groups of the world. That's the good. The good is that the Messiah would, and his line would be preserved, and he would come and he would live in our place and he would die in our place and he would rise again, and everyone who trusts in him has eternal what? Good. Life. Eternal life. Good. All right? Here's the point of application for forgiveness. Are you willing to acknowledge that God rules over sin against you from others for your good and for the good of others around you, all related to the advancement of His redemptive purposes? Is God sovereign or not? He is sovereign over every single sin that's ever been committed against you or me. Every single one. And all of His sovereignty over His people's lives is for their what? Which is about the advancement of His redemptive purposes. So every single time someone sins against a believer, God is ruling for your good. Okay? Now, are we going to get on board with that? Or are we going to fight it? The way you fight it is with bitterness and anger and running from God. The way you get on board with it is having a what kind of a spirit? A forgiving spirit. Why does that? How does that advance God's redemptive purposes? Well, it certainly advances them in your life, doesn't it? You don't end up being someone that's bitter and quenching the Spirit of God. You actually become someone that's more dependent upon God because He's the only one you have. And in addition, when people who sin against you and other people observe people sinning against you, when they see you not taking the sin lightly, but being ready and willing to forgive, do you think that has an impact on anybody? Do you think it had an impact on anybody when Stephen said, "Don't hold this against them, forgive them"? You think that had? I wonder if it wasn't that was one of the first big moments in Saul's life, even though he went on to try to kill and persecute many more people. Maybe that was one of the biggest moments in his life that he realized there's something real about this thing I'm fighting. Right? God's redemptive purposes advance even as we have a forgiving spirit when we're sinned against. When you're sinned against, think of it this way. I can acknowledge God's sovereignty in that and extend undeserved grace and kindness toward that person, knowing that God is using that to exalt Jesus Christ and to advance His redemptive purposes in and through me. Now let me ask you, how powerful was Joseph? Okay. If he wanted to get back at his brothers, could he have done it? And if he had done it, would he have hurt God's redemptive purposes? Yeah, right? I mean, we know that God's plan triumphs, but the point is, listen, the Messiah is going to come through Judah. Right? Okay? He got on board. He went with what God wanted. He was forgiving. He understood God was sovereign. So a person who has a spirit of forgiveness understands that God is the one who repays evil, not them. They understand that God's sovereignty rules over sin and suffering for the good of advancing His purposes of redemption through His children. And thirdly, they understand that God would have them to be kind to those that sinned against them, just like He has been kind to them. Okay? So he understood that God would have him to be kind to those that had wronged him. Look at verse 21. "So therefore, do not be afraid." I mean, listen, he is so full of forgiveness, of spirit and grace that he's actually concerned about the stress that's coming up in the lives of his brothers here. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. "I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Listen, this didn't just happen that day. He's been doing this for how many years? 17 years. He has been loving and kind to his brothers that sold him into slavery and treated him like a piece of trash. Lied about him. Cared so little about him and their family that they would harm the father, Jacob, in great sorrow. This is amazing kindness. You could almost say it's amazing grace, isn't it? And the reason why he could do that is because he understood that God's amazing grace to him. So this is what we're learning from the text. Trust in the sovereign God who rules over sin and suffering for your good. And the advancement is redemptive purposes while you wait to see the fulfillment of His promises. And that waiting is evidenced by your actions in the meantime. So we've seen this so far. Jacob's charge to his sons about being buried with his ancestors showed that in the promised land showed that he was trusting God and his promises. Joseph's carrying out that showed that. Joseph's understanding of God's sovereign goodness, even though through deep suffering, shows that he was trusting in God and waiting for the fulfillment of his promises. And finally, Joseph's insistence that his bones be brought out of Egypt when God brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land shows that he was trusting in God and waiting for the fulfillment of his promises. Now, this is very similar to what we saw with Jacob, but there is a bit of a difference. Look at verse 22. Now, Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. By the way, that's the amount of years that if you were to ask an Egyptian, what's the optimal age of death or length of life? Maybe that'd be a more positive way of saying it. You know, that's when you should die. No, this is the optimal age of the length of your life. 110. That's what they'd say. History shows that. OK, he lived 110 years old. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons and also the son of Michar, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. That's a phrase that you would just read. What? It means, it's a technical way of saying, he adopted his son's son. Just like Jacob adopted Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay? Meaning he, you say, well, adopt, for inheritance purposes. That's the point. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Do you hear the faith there? A person full of faith exhorts others to that same life of faith, don't they? He says, God will surely take care of you. Now, let me ask you, if there's a sense in which, who did they think had been taking care of them for the last 17 years? There's a real sense in which Joseph was, right? He's second in command. He's the reason they got to be survive the famine, and he's the reason why they're living in a lush area, and everything's okay. And okay, humanly speaking, that was the case. But the reality is this. God was taking care of them that whole time, but now Joseph's dying. Do you think it might be a question in their spirit? Uh-oh, Joseph's no longer second in command. Is God, are we going to be okay? Right? Well, he's saying, listen, God will be with you. We need to be so careful about moving past being thankful for those God puts in our lives to actually starting to trust them instead of who? God. Be thankful, but trust God. Joseph is saying, don't trust in me. I'm going to be gone. Trust in God who's been with you all this time and will continue to be so. Joseph would be gone, but God would be the same provider and sustainer. And then Joseph speaks words of faith about the future of Israel. He knows what God promised Abraham would happen. Reality is God promised that they would be brought out of the land, but there'd be 400 years of enslavement first. And he speaks to them that God will be with them. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph was focused on the future promise of the promised land, but he was so sure that God would bring the covenant family out of Egypt that he said, and this is no statement against Jacob's faith, but he said, listen, when you leave, take my bones with you. You see that? I want to be buried in the promised land, but I know you're going to leave here. God said he would bring us out of this land. When you leave, take my bones. There's his faith. The reality is that one day God would do that. Joseph was focused on the future promise of the promised land. But he was so sure the whole family would one day be coming to the promised land. He said, when you go, take my bones up with you. And this is amazing. The reality is that one day God would bring Israel, you could say, his son out of Egypt. Why do I say that? Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my what? Son. And his unique son, the son of God, would one day become a man and would have to flee to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill all the babies to eliminate him. And Matthew says, when he came back from Egypt, this was fulfilled. He remained until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Just as one day God would redeem Israel out of Egypt, and therefore his purposes for the Messiah would be advanced, so when the Messiah came, he would lead, you might say, a new exodus, as it were, leading his people out of enslavement to their sins and into the freedom of a right relationship with God through himself, the Savior. So we've seen a lot of faith here. Here's the exhortation to us. Trust in the sovereign God who rules over sin and suffering for your good and the advancement of his redemptive purposes. While you wait, wait. That's the faith, right? While you wait to see the fulfillment of his promises as evidenced by your actions in the meantime. So, in the beginning, God. God didn't need anything or anyone. He had perfect fellowship within himself. Perfect love within himself as a triune God. But he decided to make creation. He made creation and he made it all for his Son, through whom and for whom it was made. He made image bearers that were made for him to represent his rule and to delight in him, in his creation. But they rebelled against him, and so he enacted his eternal plan of redemption through which he would bring back a people back to himself. A people that would be made anew. People who would be born again. Who would be new creatures. Made through Jesus and for Jesus. As a gift from the Father to the Son. He would do this through the promised seed of the woman. He would do it through a covenant family from whom the seed of the woman would come. He would do it through the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He would do it through the one to whom the right to rule belongs eternally. And the covenant family had to see, after many years of working out his promise, they had to die trusting in the future promise. Not seeing it fulfilled yet, but trusting that they would be fulfilled because they knew the God that had been with them all the way. Genesis ends with the patriarchs in tombs, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. We live in an age where some promises have already been fulfilled, right? But you know, the reality is, as you look at the Christian life, most of the promises are for when? Future. We live in an age where that is the reality. The Messiah has come now. He's died for us. He's rose again. Jesus has blessed us as the Davidic kingly Messiah blesses. But there is coming a day when he will return again and he will completely fulfill all the rest of God's promises. This is what your life and my life is about. It's not about a smooth life. It's not about your money. It's not about your retirement plan. It's not about sin. It's not about passing pleasures of this world. It's not even about your hobbies. It's about finding your delight in Christ in every area of your life, including your hobbies, yes. But in every area of your life, finding your delight in the one who came and is coming again to graciously restore divine blessing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and blessed it, but then cursed it because we rebelled against him. But then he chose a family through whom he would restore blessing. And it's because the one that would come through the covenant family is Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, that would die for us and rise again. And he's going to come back. So our great hope is that we know what he's already done. And our heart's cry is this: even so what? Even so come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord seal these truths in our hearts and enable us to live a life of true faith as we wait to see him fulfill his promises. Father, I pray that you would cause us, by a mighty work of your grace, to grow in faith. And Lord, I pray that those choices right now that need to be made in this congregation that require valiant faith would be made. Keep us back from making scheming, non-trusting choices, but enable us by the power of your Spirit to make choices that are riveted upon the trustworthiness of your word. And we pray that there would be great victory in our lives because we're living trusting you. Not a blind leap of faith, an eyes wide open leap into the wonderful blessings in your arms of care and provision for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.